preaching of the word this evening comes from John 1:14. So please rise as I read in your hearing John 1:1 through 14. Prologue, the Gospel of John. These are mighty and wonderful verses. Let us give careful and diligent attention as they are read. This is the Word of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. Yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of men, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We have seen his glory. Glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Thus ends the reading of God's Word. Please pray with me. Father, we don't even pretend this evening to fathom what was just read. What we know, like men and women blinded by sin, but having tasted of the goodness of you, whose eyes have been opened and groping to see more of it and enjoy more of it, that you're most willing and able to reveal yourself to us. So bless us as we consider your glory this evening. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. His name was Taylor. Pride of the English Parliament. He'd worked hard to achieve his position, brilliant orator, a man of power and influence, achieving at a young age what most men only dreamed of in entire careers in the British Parliament. He also had a younger brother who was equally as outgoing and blessed in terms of natural giftings, but his younger brother caught a glimpse of the glory of Jesus Christ. And he turns his back on worldly glory and went to a land that most people thought could not be evangelized, China. Taylor's younger brother was none other than Hudson Taylor. And while his brother, during Hudson Taylor's lifetime, was far more well known than Hudson Taylor was, when I looked to try to find the name of Hudson Taylor's brother, the only thing I could come up with was simply Hudson Taylor's brother. See, once Hudson Taylor had seen the glory of God in Christ, worldly glory held no charm for him. And all that the world counted glorious in his brother was forgotten. But the name of Hudson Taylor is written upon the Chinese Christian conscience to this day. He saw the glory of God, and by God's grace, God used him to spread knowledge of his glory in a land that had hitherto not known much of. You see, the same will be true for us. When we catch a glimpse of God's glory, all the other worldly glory will be far less enthralling, far less magnificent, far less worthy of our attention. And as I've prepared sermons for this evening series on knowing God and meeting Him at the God of the Bible and understanding who He is, we're coming to that those attributes of God that really are weighty and difficult to communicate well. I sat down to read this text and I sat and looked at a blank computer screen. What do you say about the glory of God? How do you begin to communicate? And praise God, you don't have to put up with my ramblings, what I would try to say, because the Apostle John has put into words for us the glory of God. Before we look at this text, John 1:14, let me briefly set the stage. The prologue of John's Gospel, John 1:1 through 18, is something you should be familiar with as a Christian. It sets the tone for the rest of the Gospel. If you want to know what John's Gospel is about, study the prologue. He's going to unfold the themes of this prologue, of these 18 verses, for the rest of the 21 chapters that comprise his Gospel. D.A. Carson summarizes John's intention well in the prologue of his Gospel. Here's what Carson says. The prologue summarizes how the Son of God was sent into the world to become the Jesus of history, so that the glory and grace of God might be uniquely and perfectly disclosed. The rest of the book of John is nothing other than an expansion of this theme. Grace and glory of God shown in Christ. And we come this evening to 1:14. And that's the first time since I read in verse 1 and 2 that John's going to use the word again. And he does so on purpose. And he tells us what we read there. We'll read it again in a second. But what I want you to see from this verse this evening is that we learn that Christ is the highest revelation of God's glory. We learn that Christ is the highest revelation of God's glory. And I want to look with you at this text under three heads. In the first place, God's glory tabernacles among us. God's glory tabernacles among us. Look with me there at verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Why does this verse not strike us the way it should? Do you see what John is saying off the bat? God became man. The eternal became temporal. The infinite became final. The glorious became inglorious. He who was rich beyond all splendor, for your sakes, became poor. You see, John says something here that's baffled heretics, unbelievers, every other philosopher and world religion since he penned the words as a witness to the incarnation. He's setting our holy faith apart from everything else. The pre-existent and eternal Word that was in the beginning became man. Became man. Think about that for 1 second with me, beloved. God came down to earth. You parents, especially you future parents, and you hold your children for the first time, you know that feeling of love. It's inexpressible in words. Remind yourself when you hold your little ones, your Savior was a little one. God became man. And because of Christ, we can know God in a way that no other religion can. I've talked to you in the previous installments of this series about the glorious privilege we have that we can know God. That everything else around us says God can't be known. The truth is unavailable, shrouded by too many errors, if we can even speak of such a thing. Shrouded by too many opinions that all seem to be right, obscured by so much unbelief. But John says something different here. He doesn't say man figured out how to get in touch with God. He says the Word became flesh. The movement was from God's side, not ours. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. But Jesus will say in the next chapter, the darkness tried to because men love darkness rather than light. And so the Word became flesh. God comes to us. And John uses such a word here to teach us this, that we need to pause and reflect why he says it. He says quite literally, the Word became flesh and tabernacled. That's what the Greek, you've got the word dwelt in your English translations. It's translating the Greek word for tabernacle. When you read the Old Testament, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, and you read in Exodus about the tabernacle, it's the noun form of the verb John uses here. John quite literally says, the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. That's why we read 1 Kings 8. Do you want to see what the glory of God is? It's not a cloud any longer. That was a sufficient revelation for the people of that era of God's progressive unfolding of the revelation of Himself. But now John says, do you want to make sense of the Old Testament? The Word became flesh and tabernacled amongst us. All that the tabernacle and temple pointed forward to is in Christ, is what John is saying. So that when you read the Old Testament and you think about the glory of God descending in a visible manner, now you don't see that simply in a room with an ark and a cloud. Now you see it in a person. Now you see it in the Son of God. Now you see it in a way that no Old Testament saint could have imagined. Not with outward pomp and show and so many oxen and sheep sacrificed that they lost count, but in a baby in a manger, scorned to a poor Jewish family. That's breathtaking. You see, John takes so much of what we struggle with as humans in knowing God and wanting to know the forgiveness of God and needing that forgiveness and says, God reaches out to us and everything in history led up to that. God's glory presence now dwells with us permanently. It will never be taken away. You'll never see what you read about in Ezekiel happen again. Yakavod written above the temple. Ichabod. The glory has departed. The glory cannot depart because the glory has been tabernacled amongst us in Christ. The cloud will never lift. There will be no more prophetic vision of the temple being abandoned because the temple is a person. The eternal Son. And as we read, as we go on in the New Testament, Jesus doesn't keep the glory tabernacling presence to himself, if we can put it that way. He pours it out in his church at Pentecost. So that the church now is the glory presence dwelling of God, united to Christ, the ultimate tabernacle. God's glory dwells in his church. And in us as individuals united to Christ. Do you realize that because of your union with the one who has tabernacled among us, your face, as it were, shines with a greater glory than what Moses had? The glory you enjoy is greater than what Moses had. He tabernacled amongst us. Do you think that's a boring part of the Old Testament when you read about the curtain has to be this long, the sides have to be this long, the temperature, the furniture goes here, the veil goes here. That's Jesus being pointed to. And John, in one little phrase, says it. The Word became flesh and the tabernacling presence of God came in a way that no one expected. So we can see that God's glory dwells among us, tabernacles among us, in the incarnation. If we want to see the glory of God, we do not need to look further than the incarnation of the Lord. We see glimpses of it all through the Old Testament. We see glimpses of it in the creation around us. But John is saying that the ultimate glory resides in the fact that God became man. He's going to unpack that for the rest of this verse. He's going to rivet your attention on that. But he wants you to see at the outset that there's a history there, that everything that was in the Old Testament comes to this apex. And that's the revelation of God's glory. John says if you want to see the glory of God, you'll see it in creation. You will. You should. You should see it in the sunsets, in the mountains, in all the amazing creatures God has made. You should see it in the beetle that crawls around your backyard. You should see it when you cut a blade of grass. But John says, if you want to see the glory of God most magnificently, don't put your eye to the Hubble telescope. Open the Bible and read about the Word incarnate. Therefore, in the second place, given this, John says, God's glory is therefore beheld in Christ. Look with me there again at verse 14. God's glory is beheld in Christ. And we have seen His glory. Glory is the only Son from the Father. John, he does this, and that's why it's very dangerous to preach from John if you haven't been preaching long. That's why I'm preaching a verse. Because he picks these words out. They're very intentional. This is why liberal commentators say there's no way a fisherman writes this. And that's because the liberal commentators only think a fisherman wrote it. The Holy Spirit wrote it through a fisherman. So he can pick the right words. And he picked the right words here. And the word that John uses for see means to contemplate with admiration. It doesn't mean just simply that he saw Jesus. He did. But John is saying we beheld His glory. We contemplated it with admiration. And given the context of this prologue here, John is inviting us to do likewise. That when we think about Jesus and we want to see God's glory in Christ, we ought to contemplate the person of Christ with admiration. God's glory, then, Christ, is paradoxical and yet beautiful. Again, think of the contrasts. Don't we usually think of strength when we think of glory? And yet Jesus shows us that true glory is weakness, submission, dying to self. We think of a Superman kind of glory, powerful, strong, domineering. God says, you want to see my glory? I give you a little child. We think of glory in the beauty of something. Maybe it's in creation. Again, that's right to do, but God says, if you want to see the greater glory, look at the wreck of the cross. Look at the glory of the glorious cross. So John has some sympathy with people who want to say that seeing is believing. But it's not the kind of seeing that you and I do with these two eyes. We walk by faith and not by sight. And John says that's a good thing because the glory of God now is beheld in Christ in a way that defies our senses, our categories, and explodes them all and says, God does this. Pay attention. And we can see why then Peter would write, though you have not seen Him, you believe Him and rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, attaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Why did Peter write that? Because he too saw the glory of God in Christ. He too saw this and contemplated it with admiration. He too saw that God's glory is tremendous beyond comparison in the incarnation of Christ. Therefore, God says to us, we don't need to look for visions or dreams to behold His glory. Sometimes that's what we want. We read an Old Testament prophetic vision and we want to have that same experience. We wonder what it would be like to go with Isaiah last week to the throne room. We wonder what it would be like to be like John and transported to the worship of heaven before he died. We wonder what it would be like to encounter the glory of God in a way like that. And John says there's something better. There's something better because you live on the other side of the glory of God incarnate. You have a better vision of the glory of God. And John goes on to tell us here in this, as he says, we beheld His glory. Notice what he says, glory as of the only Son from the Father. Jesus is the unique Son of God. He's God the Son. That's what John told us. He's the Word. The Word was God. The Word is God. He becomes flesh. And then John says this sentence, and he's taking us a little bit deeper into that inter-Trinitarian mystery. That's what he does in his Gospel. He wants you to understand that this being that you knew as Yahweh in the Old Testament, that tabernacle, is now to be known as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit simply by the revelation of Himself in history. The triune God operates in such a way as that you have no other option to believe in God except to know Him as Trinity. That's what John is anxious for us to see. And that's because Jesus, as the Father's only and unique Son, is uniquely qualified, therefore, to reveal His glory. And this again, glory as the only Son. For a Jew to write that somebody else besides Yahweh had glory was unthinkable. The God of glory is one of God's titles in the Old Testament. Isaiah tells us that God has told him, "My glory I will not give to another." And yet, there's two places, 1 Corinthians 2:8, James 3:1, where Paul calls Jesus the Lord of glory, and James does too. Don't skip over that verse in James. People say, well, Jesus really isn't present in James. That one phrase is enough, beloved. It's the most Jewish of books. It reads like the book of Proverbs. No human being was called the Lord of glory in Proverbs, ever. And James says, this one, Jesus, likely his half-brother, is the Lord of glory. And John says here that the Son who comes is the glorious Son. Glory is the only Son from the Father. That means these beings, these persons of the Trinity share this glory in such a way that the only way to contemplate the revelation of it is in Christ. John is saying again, that Shekinah glory you read about in the Old Testament, that we read about in 1 Kings, Jesus. Shekinah glory, Jesus. God's glory, Jesus. It's what he wants you to see constantly. And thus the glory that John contemplated with such admiration is the glory of God's sending his Son in the flesh to reveal that glory in the gospel of his life and death and resurrection for sinners. He beheld his glory. Glory is the only Son for the Father. And that glory that they beheld in the coming of Christ, for John always, incarnation is unto atonement. Incarnation is unto atonement. That's why God became man. It wasn't simply to teach us. It was that. It's nothing less than that. It wasn't simply to do miracles. It was that. It's nothing less than that. It wasn't simply to heal. It was that. It's nothing less than that. It was to show us the glory of God. And that glory finds its apex in the death of the Savior on the cross. In Him who was born a child, grew up, experienced all the temptations, and then lived and died in our place and was raised again for our justification. John says, I contemplate that with admiration. Do you? And that's the glory of God. It's the gospel of His sending of His Son to die for us. Do you see now why John says he can contemplate that with admiration? Because there's no good reason for him to write that. He didn't find any reason in himself. You don't find any reason in yourself. I don't. But God tells us in His Word He did it. He did it this way. And we see the splendor of His glory in these pictures from NASA. And John says, yes, but look at the cross. Look at the incarnation. And there you behold the glory of God, the Son. That Son. This Son. Most spectacular. If God's glory is so overpowering in creation, John wants you to see how much more than in redemption. Finally, John closes with these words, and it's our third heading. God's glory in Christ is full of grace and truth. God's glory in Christ is full of grace and truth. Look with me there again. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus uniquely reveals the glory of God, as we've been saying. What's it like, John says? Or we can ask John. He says, what's it look like? He's full of grace and truth. Specific word again. Full, meaning lacking nothing, complete, abounding in grace and truth. And what a perfectly astonishing description of us, to us, of God's glory in Christ. How could God send His Son so full, so lacking in nothing, so abounding in grace and truth to sinners? That ought to bother you. That question ought to disquiet you a little bit. Why? Isn't that what we want to ask John right now? You're announcing these things to us, John. Why did God do this? He says, so that you would see the Savior, full of grace and truth. Therefore, beloved, see how generous and eager God is to display His glory. Eager, generous, full of grace and truth for sinners like you and me. You need that fullness, and so do I. We need to know there's a Savior who's got fullness of grace and truth for us, because by nature we are a legalistic, truth-hating, falsehood-loving people. By nature, we don't want a Savior full of grace and truth. We want one like unto us. But the Savior we get is not simply a human agent. He is not simply a higher created being of a different order. He is God in the flesh, full of grace. Truth. He's full of grace. One dictionary said this: the word grace, Greek word is charis, is rare in John's gospel. But when he uses it, he everywhere highlights the significance of God's love for an unperceptive, intractable, and deserving world. What that dictionary entry is saying is, when John uses the word grace, he's highlighting God's love for an unperceptive, intractable, and undeserving world. Isn't that a good description of the gospel? God's love for an undeserving, intractable world. And that's what Jesus is full of, this kind of grace for us. And you see, God meets our deepest need. I want to ask you, and I want to wonder with you this evening, is that what you see as your biggest need of God's grace? Do you know why so many churches don't preach about sin? It's so easy to judge them, isn't it? We're not broad evangelicals. That wouldn't happen at Shiloh OPC. By God's grace, we'll preach the word faithfully. That's what will happen. We'll rely on Him to do that. But do you know why? Because so many times, even we're buying into this. Most of us do at some level. Because we buy into the idea that what really matters is where our kids are going to go to college and how we're going to pay for it. What happens if we lose our job? What happens if we don't save enough for retirement? Why do I feel so anxious? Why am I so disquieted? Why do things not go right for me? How do I deal with my problems? Now, dear ones, those are not my important questions. But they miss glory. They miss the glory of God. And they miss the great issue of the glory of God being revealed in Christ, who's full of grace that you and I need more than a retirement account. More than happy children. More than having this calm and peaceful life. This personal peace that we're medicating ourselves to death in our society to obtain. And our greatest need, John says, has been met. Christ. Grace, and He's full of it. Full of it. That's what you need. It's not what the devil tells you you need. It's not what the world tells you you need. You need Botox. You don't need that. You need grace. And Jesus brings us fullness of grace. Do you struggle to believe that? And the love of God. And John says with this olive branch, fullness of grace. Lacking nothing to meet your deepest needs. You are going to die, as we contemplated this morning. You need fullness of grace. You need it in this life. Do you think we're going to make it as a church if we don't understand this? Do you think that there's going to be any kind of vibrant, real, biblical fellowship here if we don't understand that Jesus is full of grace for us? Do you think we're going to have any kind of a chance of having something real and living and apostolic, in the best sense of that term, unless we ourselves know this fullness of grace? We won't. The engine may work for a little while with the reserves of the oil of God's grace, but it will sputter, seize up, and break down without knowing the fullness of grace in Christ. But you see, John takes it one step further and says, He's also full of truth. God's glory is seen in His truthfulness, and what a desperate message for our world today. We need both in balance. Jesus balances both grace and truth. And we need truth as well. Truth today, under assault. It lies murdered in the streets, crying out before it died. Your sin has slain me. Truth is one of our greatest needs. And John is telling us that the ultimate revelation of truth is Jesus, and Jesus confirms that in 14:6 of this same gospel. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And then he tells Pilate, I came in this world to bear witness to the truth. Article, the. Not your truth, my truth, Bible's truth, Allah's truth. No truth, but truth in Jesus. That's it. Do you want to know the truth? Don't buy any more self-help books. Don't listen to modern scientists who tell you the world is a collection and collocation of atoms banging together. Don't listen to people who say, with modern depth psychology, that your biggest problem is that you have not actualized yourself or forgiven yourself. Do you want to know truth? John says, look at Jesus. Rivet your attention on him. Turn your eyes to Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. That's what John says. Do we want to know truth? We need to know that truth is both propositional and personal. Oh, doesn't that soothe the postmodern's ears? Oh, yes, we love that personal aspect of truth. We want relational truth. We're done with this dry, propositional, dogmatic, systematic theological formulations. If you don't have those, dear ones, you don't have the truth. If you don't have a precise definition of the person of Christ, you are a heretic. You've got no way to tell which the true Christ is. By understanding God's Word, we see that the truth is carefully defined. The Word was God. Rules out every heresy that says Jesus wasn't deity, wasn't God himself. You've got propositional truth. The Word was God. Syntax, communicated, true, no question. God revealed it. He's full of grace and truth. He's a person too. Truth is both. And it's our crying need to understand that as Christians, we are called to be truthful people. God's glory then is seen in the Lord Jesus Christ being full of truth. Of grace and truth. We hasten on, dear ones, and say this to you. You must see God's glory in Christ's fullness. And you must reflect this in the way that you read your Bible, that you pray, how we do evangelism here. Does the glory of God drive our evangelism? Let me ask you, what is the point of evangelism? What is the point of it? Is it simply to get some notches on our belt? We want people who are right now not glorifying God to come join us and do that in every aspect of their lives. That's why we're reaching out. That's why we do evangelism. We want people who are glory thieves by nature brought in to be glory worshipers. The God of glory. That's what should drive your personal evangelism, is the motive of the glory of God. And seeing others brought to with you, like a thirsty man to a well, and you found something to drink. You're like those prisoners in the Assyrian army recounted in the Old Testament. You found some food while the city was under siege. You want the rest to come. When you behold the glory of God in Christ. And therefore, when you share the gospel, you're not simply going to have five steps along the Romans road. Nothing wrong with that outcome. Nothing wrong with techniques. Okay? But your gospel presentation is going to be centered where the scriptures center. Incarnation and atonement. Sin and grace. The great needs of this world to see their sin and to know God's grace in Christ. And it's going to be therefore a full-orbed evangelistic message. It's going to deal with the whole person as a person because you're presenting them the whole Christ. And when you do that, you're showing them the glory of God that their eyes are blinded to right now. And since God has deigned a tabernacle among us in Christ, full of grace and truth, let me say we ought to be full of grace and truth. If you understand that, that's what you'll be. You'll have that balance. You'll show people grace, but you won't be so gracious as to never speak the truth to them. You'll show them truth, but you won't be so caught up there that the only thing you can say to them is truth with no love and no grace. You'll say them both together, and only the Spirit can produce that. Some of you want to go off to that end, and all you want to do is hammer people with the truth. You love the truth. Praise the Lord. But you need to be full of grace and truth. Some of you don't ever want to speak about the truth because you don't want to cause any conflict. You're content to kind of let it ride. And then you say, oh, I just want to be gracious. Jesus says be both, because he's both, full of grace and truth. And if you give them this gospel, and you say this is all about the glory of God, they will see that by God's grace. And you then have done your duty, and you can leave it with him. Grace, truth, in a person, present it. Pray it. Read about it in your Bibles. Rejoice in it this week. Spend some time thinking about it. Turn off the iPod and think about Jesus, or listen to something that points you to the glory of God in Christ. I think John Piper neatly summarizes what I've been halting and faltering trying to say. That's what he says about God's glory in Christ. If we are to be as happy as we can be, we must see and savor the most glorious person of all, Jesus Christ himself. This means that to love us, Jesus must seek the fullness of his glory and offer it to us for our enjoyment. When Jesus died to regain the fullness of his glory, he died for our joy. Love is the labor, whatever the cost, of helping people be enthralled with what will satisfy them the most, namely, Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus.